Good morning. It's great to be together. I can see, or you can see me, but I can't really see you. So I'm going to ask Noah if he can put the house lights up a bit. That would be great. I want to see all your wonderful faces too. You know, as we were singing this morning, that song, Michael, Lord, I Need You, this one line just really stuck out to me. And I want us to remember it now throughout the rest of the message that we're going to be receiving. It's that line, holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. If I come back at the end of the sermon and I ask you, what was that line I asked you to remember? I hope you got it. We are in the middle of a series in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesians, which explores being alive in Christ. In the first half of his letter, Paul summarized for his non-Jewish or Gentile audience all that God had done for them and us in salvation history, particularly how God, through Christ, had flung open the doors of his kingdom, inviting people from every nation to receive salvation and become his people, to become citizens of his eternal coming kingdom reign on earth. And in the second half of the letter, where we find ourselves today, Paul describes the implications this salvation should have on us, not only as individuals, but also us as a community, how the good news of the gospel should reshape every part of our lives. He begins this second part in chapter 4, verse 1, by urging the Ephesians to live a life worthy of the calling that they have received. And then last week, we learned how a worthy life includes rejecting our society's values and morals, rejecting its definition of the good life and how we pursue it. Paul says in 4:17, "So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. You must no longer live as Canadians, as Vancouverites do, in the futility of their thinking." But it's not just our society's ways that needs discerning of what can stay and what has to go. Paul also wants you and I to analyze our own thinking and behavior. There are beliefs and behaviors that you and I have that, like ill-fitting clothes, Paul says that we are to strip them off. There's also new ways that we must learn to live and think. And taking on these new ways is like dressing ourselves in entirely new outfits. In 4:22, he writes, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, the new humanity, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. To live this new life, we must learn Christ. To become new humans, Paul says that we are to become when we were saved, we need to learn from that one true new human, Jesus. And beginning with this morning's passage, Paul is about to get really specific about what a worthy life looks like, detailing what thoughts and behaviors are incompatible that we must be rid of. And he's going to get really explicit about the kinds of thinking and conduct that are fitting for the humans that we are called to be. And if we thought that living a worthy life as new human beings didn't seem formidable enough, Paul then sets the bar even higher than that. And he says to us in Ephesians 4:25-5:2, imitate God. Walk in love. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there to Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 25. Paul writes, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands. Then they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let us pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you, God, that you gave us an example to follow. We thank you that, Christ, you died for us that we might be forgiven. Holy Spirit, thank you that you have sealed us for the day when Christ will come and return and make all things new. We pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning by opening up our hearts and minds to your word. May we be willing partners in the transformation of our minds, in the reconciliation of our relationships with you and with others, with this earth. Lord, we submit ourselves to you this morning, trusting that you are good, you are for us. May you move mightily. May we, your children, please you. We love you. Amen. Well, this passage starts out with the conjunction, therefore, tying it to the previous thoughts that Paul has already expressed. And as I already said, not only this passage, but the entire second half of this letter, it is all about living lives worthy of being alive in Christ. Last week, I said that the word worthy here doesn't mean deserving, but rather it means suitable or fitting to this new life that we've been called to. And the first thing that Paul says that is not fitting, that must be stripped off, is falsehood. And doesn't that make complete sense? Paul said in 4:21 that when you heard about Christ and were taught with him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And if Jesus is the truth and we were taught in that truth, we were taught in him, then we should have nothing to do with anything that isn't true. Now, falsehood doesn't just include outright lies and deception. It also includes those things we would call little white lies that we believe we often tell in order to spare other people's feelings, but I think often we're telling them in order to save ourselves. It also includes things like exaggeration that distorts reality, as well as times where you and I might consciously withhold the truth from others to purposely deceive them. All of these things do not fit with our new humanity. Paul says, instead, we're to speak truthfully to each other, remembering we are all members of one body. There's the reminder that Paul isn't just concerned with us as individual Christians becoming new humans, but he is also concerned about the entire community becoming new, that we are becoming together the body of Christ. And so I shouldn't lie, not just because it's not fitting for me as an individual Christian. I shouldn't lie because it impacts you. It hurts you and our relationship. And if we are both part of the same body, then lying to you is like inflicting self-harm. John McKay says, a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. And God, he takes truth in the church very seriously. In the book of Acts, it records a strange and fearful account demonstrating how important God takes speaking the truth to one another in the church. There, a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a piece of property and they bring part of the proceeds to the apostles, but they tell them that this is all of the proceeds from the sale. And the Holy Spirit reveals to the apostle Peter that the couple is lying, and both of them fall down dead. Now the problem, Peter makes clear, is not about the amount of money they gave to the church. Peter says that they could have kept all of it for themselves and it would have been fine. The problem was lying to the church that Peter equates to lying to the Holy Spirit. And theologians believe that one of the reasons that the couple received such a harsh judgment for their sin is because the church was in its infancy. And this couple's lie has the potential to derail this new movement of God before it even has the chance to get off the ground. And in Acts 5:11, it says that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You know, often I hear Christians who are concerned about threats from the outside, you know, like persecution or other things harming the church. But friends, there is a far greater potential for harm to the church from within the church than from the outside. Truth is essential for healthy communities. Once you and I lose trust, where we can no longer believe what we have to say to one another, trust is difficult to recover. Healthy church communities cannot exist without truth. But Paul is not only concerned about the things we should not do, he says we also have an opportunity to do good. By speaking truth in love, it's not always easy to do and definitely doesn't always feel good to receive, but it's always beneficial. Truth brings clarity, wisdom, and light, whereas falsehoods only confuse, deceive, and they cloud our relationships. And throughout this passage, Paul is going to follow the same pattern he does here in verse 25, where he tells us something that we need to get rid of, what we need to put on instead, and why this is important. In verse 26, he addresses anger. He says, "In your anger, do not sin. Throw it off. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Now, this is a very interesting verse because it presupposes that we can be angry and not sin, which I think is correct. Because anger is not only a natural human emotion, but we see in the scripture that God gets angry with injustice. And so sometimes it is good and right when you and I get angry, when we see inequity and harm and cruelty in our world. These things shouldn't just make us sad, but they should also cause righteous anger to stir up in our soul. However, we have to be careful. The Bible speaks a lot about anger and it warns us of the dire consequences because most of our anger has nothing to do with the righteous anger of God. Most of the time, our anger has to do with our impatience, our selfishness, and our pride. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that the love of God, which is to characterize all Christians, does not get easily angered. Ecclesiastes 7 warns, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Anger can have such devastating effects. And so Paul wants us to learn to tame our anger. When he says here, "Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry," he is saying that our anger, it must not endure. He warns us to deal with our anger swiftly and then set it aside and let it go. Saying in verse 27, "Do not give the devil a foothold." Now, this little phrase, do not give the devil a foothold. I have heard a number of different interpretations from many different preachers of what this little phrase here means. And unfortunately, I think sometimes preachers infer more than what Paul is saying when he says, do not give the devil a foothold. Now, as I said earlier in this series, Ephesians intends to give us a set of lenses, a new set of lenses with which to see our reality, because there is more going on than just what you and I see. There's more to reality than just our earthly dimension. Ephesians gives us spiritual lenses to see the cosmic altering truth that Jesus changes everything, and if we're Christians, then our lives are in Christ. But Paul also doesn't want us to be blind to another part of reality in the spiritual realm that impacts our earthly lives. That there is an enemy who is actively at work against us. So we don't need to cook up any fanciful or fearful ideas of what a foothold might be. It is enough to know that the devil is real and Jesus says he comes seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. The word foothold, it just means a place. Meaning we must not give the devil a place or room in our lives in which to operate. And anger is one place where we give him an opportunity to tempt us to sin. It's simply an opportunity where he can tempt us to sin. Jesus calls the devil a deceiver and a liar. And so when it comes to anger, the devil works against us by convincing you and I to hold tight to our anger instead of throwing it off with our old humanity and exchanging it for Christlikeness. And I understand the temptation that many of us feel when we are angry. Rather than extinguishing it, the devil tempts us to stoke the fires of our anger. So we find reasons to continue to justify it. And I think we do this because we like the way it makes us feel in that moment, right? It warms us. It makes us feel powerful. Having something to hold over someone else, it makes us feel superior. But ultimately, our anger, all it does is rage through our lives like a wildfire, destroying all our relationships in its path, and eventually it will even consume us. And this is why Paul encourages us to get rid of our anger quickly, because like holding on to a hot coal in your hands, you can't touch it for long before you get burned. He continues in verse 28 saying, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, it's not clear that there were actually believers in this church community who were actually shoplifting or robbing. Now, it may have been that because of persecution, some of these new believers had lost their jobs, and so they were stealing to provide for their families, or perhaps some of them were business owners who were continuing some shady business practices that they had participated in before becoming Christians, activities that they knew were illegal or wrong, but hey, they justified it to themselves because everybody else was doing it. Maybe. We just don't know. Regardless, Paul says, all of this has to stop. And Paul's solution to stopping this behavior, it's a total change in orientation. Rather than stealing in order to look after yourself, he says, you must work in order to share with others who are in need. This verse is a very striking description of the kind of conversion that Paul is calling us towards when he tells us to throw off the old humanity and put on the new. The thief is to become the philanthropist. Say that 5 times fast. It reminds me of the radical change in one of my favorite characters in the gospel, Zacchaeus, and his encounter with Jesus. Zacchaeus was a traitor to his own people, right? He worked for Israel's Roman occupiers, and he was the chief tax collector who were known for taking more from the people than they needed to in order to line their own pockets. And when Jesus came to Zacchaeus's village, Zacchaeus was eager to see him, but he was so short that he couldn't see over the heads of the crowds. And so this proper, prideful Israelite man had to climb a tree in order to see the teacher coming. And when Jesus saw him, he tells him to get down. And he says, I'm coming to your place for dinner tonight. And in light of his encounter with Christ, Zacchaeus is transformed. He declares to him, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. The thief has become a philanthropist. I love it. And then in verse 29, Paul continues to tell us explicitly how we put off that old humanity and put on the new, saying, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What really stands out to me from this section right here is that you and I have the ability to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is the same Holy Spirit who is there at the very beginning, speaking all of creation into existence. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. The same Spirit that fell on the apostles and the community of believers at Pentecost, right? You and I have the ability to make the all-powerful Holy Spirit sad by our behavior. And that's because the Holy Spirit isn't just some impersonal force that you can manipulate with some Jedi mind trick or something like that. We need to remember that the Holy Spirit is a person. God is our Father, Jesus our brother, and the Holy Spirit is our intimate friend and companion who resides in us when we place our trust in Christ. And just as our actions can delight or discourage a close friend, they can affect the Holy Spirit in the same way. And that should actually really impact us. It reminds me, and maybe you, of when you were young and would misbehave, or maybe I'm the only one who did that. And sometimes my parents, rather than being angry, would say to me that my actions made them sad or disappointed. And that was way worse than their anger. And it is way worse. Like now as a parent, I understand this from a different perspective. When my children do things they shouldn't that just annoy me or upset me, those things are usually very easy to just get over those things. But the things that they do that make me sad or disappointed, these are things that usually are more significant that have to do with character and relationships. Like when they fight with each other or they don't treat others well. And I think that's the same thing that makes the Holy Spirit sad from our behavior. It's when we do things that have to do significantly with our character and our relationships, right? It's when we fight with each other, when we don't treat others well. You see, this unwholesome talk that Paul is speaking about here, it's not simply crass language or swear words that just make us look foolish, though we should put those things off too. But the kind of talk that Paul is telling us here to do away with, it's destructive language. Name-calling, slander, gossip, things we use to tear other people down. Instead, Paul says, only to say what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. It's kind of the same angle he took with stealing. Don't steal for yourself. Work so you can help others. Don't talk to make yourself feel better, superior. Build other people up. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 4. He says, be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring about the best in others in a conversation, not to put them down, not to cut them out. In verse 31, he's going to repeat his command to get rid of anger, again reminding us how anger doesn't fit with our new lives that we've been called to. And in one of the words he uses there in verse 31, if you can put that text up, it says brawling. Here he's not talking about physical violence. Rather, brawling suggests shouting. And all of the words he uses there, bitterness, rage, anger, slander, malice, all of these words, they intend to express hostility and actions that destroy our human relationships. So we should be motivated to rid ourselves of all these hostile actions from our lives, because just like our destructive language, they not only hurt our relationships, but these actions and these words, they grieve the Holy Spirit. Instead, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, loving and forgiving each other. Maybe it's at this point in the sermon or when you're reading through Ephesians that you start to feel a little overwhelmed by all the do this and don't do this. And maybe we are tempted to chalk Paul's instructions up to divinely imposed morality with a specific ethical behavior that we feel like, well, we can never live up to this. But that's why we cannot read this second half of the letter apart from what Paul's already told us in the first half in chapters 1-3. We can't forget that he's already told us in chapter 1 that God the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Or in chapter 3, Paul prays that God would strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being so that we could be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul says that God can and is willing to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work in us. You see, being a Christian, it is not about being saved by God. And now it's up to me to strive to be a new human all on my own. No, being a Christian is about being saved by God through faith in Christ. And now it's cooperating together with the Holy Spirit, together through our efforts, feeble as they may be, and by the mighty power of God, that a transforming takes shape in our lives, whereby we become new humans who live in new ways, preparing for life in a new kingdom. First, God transforms our hearts and our minds, and then together we work on our beliefs and our behaviors, and then one day he will give us new bodies fit for a transformed world. But unfortunately, this doesn't all happen at once as I would like it to, or maybe in the order that we would like. How I wish we already had resurrection bodies that didn't deteriorate and die. How I wish we already lived in the renewed world that isn't broken by sin. But according to the Bible and God's wisdom, salvation isn't a one-time event. Christ saved me, I'm being saved, and on the day that Jesus returns, I will be completely saved, and so will this world, and so will you. But none of this happens without our participation and our cooperation, right? We don't do it on our own or in our own strength. We can only be saved and live new lives in Christ if Christ is in us and we are in Christ and we are cooperating together with the Holy Spirit. And I think this is Paul's point in the last part of this passage. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul is telling us we don't have to figure out how to do this on our own. We already know what this looks like. We already have an example that's been set for us. Be kind and compassionate and forgive, just like God forgave you in Christ. Follow God's example. Imitate God. Walk in love. And we don't have to wonder what love looks like either, right? We've seen and experienced that love for ourselves if we know Jesus, right? So we know how to walk this love out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, this love is patient. His love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. This love does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. There it is again. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. God's love always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes, and it always perseveres. Does this not sound very similar to what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4 about how you and I are to live in our relations? How we're to throw off the old humanity and embrace the new. I think one of the important details, though, that is critical to doing this, but that's so easy to overlook in this passage, is found in Ephesians 5:1, where Paul says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Follow his example as dearly loved children. See, I don't think Paul is telling us simply to imitate God as if it's even possible for us frail human beings to behave like the creator of the universe all on our own. I think Paul is reminding us to behave like little children who not only follow their parents' good examples, but he's also reminding us to live as little children who are dependent upon their parents, who rely on their parents to enable them to succeed because their parents empower and provide for them. Paul's reminding us to rely on God to enable us to succeed by God empowering and providing for us. You see, this is exactly what God has been wanting from us all along, how he wanted us to live at the very beginning, right? Depending on him, relying on him, looking to God to provide for us with the determination and the wisdom and the strength to live the lives that he wanted us to live. But instead, we reached out, we took it for ourselves. We thought, we can do this on our own. We don't need you, God. And then it all fell apart. So why would we think we could do the new lives on our own? He wants us to live like little children who come to the loving Father. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you, right? Jesus said the same things to his followers in Matthew 18. He says, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh my goodness. We raise our children telling them all the time, I'm raising you to be independent. I'm raising you to be independent. Then we come to church and the pastor says, no, we need to relearn to become dependent. Dependent on our Father in heaven. If we're trying so hard to be independent, we're never going to be able to do it. The new life, it could sound so straightforward, doesn't it? No lying, no anger, don't steal, no destructive language. Tell the truth, share with others, show compassion, forgiveness, and love. There you go. Got it? Go do it. No, it's impossible for us to do it on our own, even though it looks so straightforward. This isn't just the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is way harder than that. This is do unto others as God has done unto you. Imitate God. Walk in the way of love. Thank God we don't have to do it alone. Thank God we have the Holy Spirit who has sealed us. We have Christ who loved and gave himself up for us. We are the children of a heavenly Father who has forgiven us and has given us an example to follow. So imitate God and walk in love. I only have two takeaways for us for this morning's sermon, but two is plenty. The first is the application I said in my first sermon in the series. I said I was likely to give for every message in this series. Do you remember what that was? Anybody? Yes. Thank you. It came up on the screen. Yeah. Number two. Oh. Yeah, it's all about living in Christ, abiding him. Spending time with our Heavenly Father is what it means to live as children of God who walk in the way of love, right? Abiding in Christ is how we are to continually remind ourselves of the example that we're to follow and how to live in reliance on God to give us what we need in order to live as new humans, to remind ourselves we're his little children, his beloved little children. He is our Father. And so this means spending time with God, talking with Christ in prayer, reading God's word, obeying the Holy Spirit's promptings. Living in Christ means Jesus is the center of our lives and that it is God who gives our lives meaning and purpose and worth. And the second takeaway, let me say it first before it gets up on the screen. Simply just to put these things that we learned about this morning into practice. I'm sure that the Holy Spirit has or will speak to each one of us about one of these specific behaviors that Paul has mentioned in this scripture that does or does not fit with life in Christ. Maybe for you it's your speech or some anger. Perhaps God is calling you like Zacchaeus to be generous with others. Or maybe it's time for you to forgive someone or maybe even forgive yourself. Just as in Christ, God has forgiven us. These applications aren't easy, but we need to remember we are dearly loved children of God. And Jesus said that if we human parents, if we desire and know how to give help to our children, think about how much more our Heavenly Father desires and is able to help us. We just need to ask him. Let's imitate God. Let's walk in love. And invite the worship team to come on up. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Father, thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you forgive us. And thank you that when we walk in love, we don't walk alone, that we walk together in the body of Christ. What a blessing it is to be a family. What a blessing it is to be part of the Calvary Church family. We can love and encourage. We can bless each other. We can mourn with those who mourn. We can rejoice with those who rejoice. Thank you that we have each other. And thank you that you always walk with us. That there's nowhere we can go where we are hidden from your presence. There's nothing we can do that can ever separate us from your love. You're so good and kind. Help us to remember that. We walk with you. Help us today and for the rest of this week to walk in your good way. Help us to rely on your Spirit to empower us to work with you, to cooperate in transforming our lives, trusting that you are doing a good work in us. We love you and we give you all the glory and pray these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.